So back to 1 Corinthians 15, again, the resurrection chapter. Now, this just goes to show you that all of God's truth is super important, and everything that we do rests upon the resurrection. And so I'm just saying that we have scripture, we read through it. They had gifts of the Holy Spirit to present truth to them, and truth is truth. And if you're talking over here and you're not sure about something, don't be talking. And they were talking. I almost want to use that word smack talking. We were using that the other night. But they were talking stuff over here that wasn't right, and everyone's confused, and they're like, hold on a second here. Where are we at? This is a big basis of our Christian walk. So he says that. He begins in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received. Right? They received it. They stood in it. And in verse 2, and they were saved by it. And that these things had to be kept in their memory. And unless everything was just in vain, right? Paul mentioned that even in Galatians, he was so frustrated with them that he was bewitched at all that he had taught, and that they were just abandoning ship. And so he says, I first delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, right? Galatians 1:11, Paul received revelations, right, from Christ, from the Holy Spirit, and that I received now that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. So you can go back in the Old Testament and we can find Scriptures. And we get in the New Testament, obviously, there's Scriptures there. But there is verification of everything that had happened, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Right? Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. It's a teaching religion. We teach, we understand the teaching, and we apply the teaching. And then we pass the teaching on other people. Very simple. And so so he says all of that to get to where we finished up last week. And then he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. And so now he goes on just to talk about witnesses, that there was witnesses. There's no, I mean, I think about just the validity of Jesus Christ and his life on earth, and there's witnesses. There's people that were there, things that happened, and they wanted to make sure. And so as we read through this, then he says, and that he's seen of Cephas and of the 12. One point, because I was thinking Nate said this last week, where he said the first point of evidences were scriptures, that they could go back and look at the Old Testament and read about what would occur. And the second one now of evidence is really is your witnesses here. And he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom that greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, obviously died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And at last, he was seen of me also, as I was one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. And so to verify his own resurrection, right, Christ appeared to various people that served as credible witnesses of the event, right, 5 through 8. And it's interesting, because if you think about, he really supplied the evidences. I mean, here just in 2 Corinthians 13:1, just as kind of a note, right? This is the third time I am coming to you, and the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He had way more. He had a whole bunch going on, making sure this was super tight as this dispensation of Christianity would begin. And so Christ did appear. He appeared to Peter, right? We know just one of them, when his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus. And then we know the rest from that point as we go through the gospel accounts there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he also mentioned that the 12, right, the group of the original 11 disciples plus Matthias, right, Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we have then the eyewitnesses of his resurrection was a qualification of choosing apostle, right? We covered that. right when they replaced Judas, Matthias came in, but it also mentions, just to give you some scriptures here, in Acts 1:21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection, right? He made sure things would fall into suit. So when he wasn't here, there were people, and of course they were given miraculous gift as well, to even doubly confirm what was going on. And then you have in Acts 5:30 that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hang on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So again, just as you go back, as he had left and promised that the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter would come, and then just the continuing of Acts going forward and the apostles' doctrines and teachings, but we have these witnesses. So now you got Peter, you got the 12, and then you got the 500 at one time. And now we don't have any specific reference. Some people think of Matthew 28:16. Remember, Jesus told the apostles to meet him at Mount Galilee? And so that's what that reference is, thinking at that time when he was there that the others might have been there as well. But it's neither here nor there. And then he also mentions James, most likely the physical brother of the Lord, one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, whose identity was so well known that he needed no identification, right? He was the guy at home base there. James was. And then he went on to mention here, as we read, all the apostles. Now, it's interesting when you start looking at all the apostles here, because you have the ones that were with, that were around with John the Baptist, and they're with Jesus and the resurrection. But you had other people that were called apostles too that weren't at that level, right? Terry, we talked about that just the other night. What does the word apostle even mean?
One who sent
forth. So there was one sent for missionary. Let me give you an example. Romans 16:7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And then Barnabas is another one, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. And so you can use words for different purposes. But again, there was a lot of others around that were doing missionary work for the church and were sent forth in that capacity. But we're around. And then who's our last guy? Who's the last witness that we have amongst the group? Right? Paul. Right, who said that he was in an untimely born. That word actually comes from the Greek word extroma, which refers to an abnormal birth, miscarriage, or natural abortion. While the original apostles were handpicked and trained by Jesus for 3 years, Paul was unnaturally, abruptly, and after the fact called into service, right? We know that. What an epic story of Paul as we leave the stoning of Stephen and going forward, we're on the road to Damascus. You all know the story there. But he was also given divine revelation. He was to pick up his part in the kingdom. And as in verse 9 we just read, how Paul thought about himself, very humble, for I am the least of the apostles that are not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We know what he had done. And so there's that lowly thought of himself, and that he was responsible, you know, for the deaths of some early believers, right? Acts 9, 1 and 2. And in 22, 4 and 5, he would talk about these things. And that what he had done. He also then considered his apostolic. That word just gets me. Anybody else? It takes me a second. Apostolic. I always forget. I'm like, I know how to say it. It's going to take a moment. He considered apostolic authority equal to that of the 12. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so he was equal as them as well. And he had to sit. I mean, reserve, as you go through the writings and such. I mean, how many times was Paul trying to defend his apostleship? I mean, he was on it all the time. And yet, in one sense, the most credible one, because he was killing the Jews and all of a sudden switched his tune. I mean, think about that for a moment. You have the person who's leading the charge, if you will. He did not credit himself with his choice to become an apostle, but he gave the credit to God. And just in 1 Timothy, if you want to just look over there just for a second, it's probably worthy of just a thought, because he says that thing there in 1 Timothy in 1, where he says in 12 through 16, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And so you have that thought as well there in 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy rather. But in any case, all the men cited above preached the message of Christ's resurrection. They all preached Christ's resurrection. When you look at the letters and when they were teaching, they taught the resurrection because that had to happen. If that didn't happen, then we're just, why does anything matter at this point? Right? The same message the Corinthians heard from Paul and believed to be true. On this passage then, when 15, 1 through 11, a commentator rightly observed this. And basically, just think about this. When we just, going back through all that we just read, which, howbeit some of it was last week that we covered, from the beginning part of just that you received it, you stood in it, you were saved by it. This wasn't in vain. We preached it. And it's because of the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried on the third, according to the scripture, and all these witnesses and all these things. And so what you have then is basically it's a complete summary of Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Just in this first part right here, it's all just right in front of you. Boom. And it refers to incidents which aren't mentioned in the gospel, right? He mentions other things in here as well. And it's an inspired apostle who's mentioning some other things for our benefit. It declares that the death and resurrection of Christ were subject embedded in the ancient prophecies. It shows that the force of the evidence on which the apostles relied and the number of living eyewitnesses to whom they could appeal. Right? There's a lot of evidences in Christianity, as opposed to, if we just move over to evolution for a moment, that there's not what this has here. And that's what the world doesn't know. They're just fumbling around, don't realize there's a lot going on if they took the time to research it. And it's possible that the earliest written testimony of the resurrection being written within 25 years of that event. So what's a couple of the earlier writings in the Bibles? Anybody? Is my Bible student stepping up? What you got? What was maybe one of the first or second books that we believe to be written?
Job, wasn't it?
No, in New Testament.
Mark.
But I'm not talking Matthew, Mark. I'm talking after the resurrection.
Okay.
So now we're on the same page, everybody. You guys paying attention? What's going on here, folks? I'll make it clear. Yeah, we're talking about just after John, after Acts, those letters that were written. So Galatians was one possibly that might have been written. And how about Thessalonians? Would be another one, or maybe this one here, right? That in the 50s somewhere there. But again, think about this. They get this. As much as they had access to miraculous gifts, when you get some handwritten thing by the Apostle Paul, just really detailing the stuff out that we would get our hands on, it's pretty neat. Provides evidence that the resurrection of Christ is a literal, it's historical, it's an objective fact, and thus it's sufficient to convince even the contemporary observer, right? People have to research this stuff. Now, some people come to God just with the faith, and they don't need all that. Some people, how many people have you studied apologetics and wanted to know more? Guilty? I needed more. I spent some time on that. I'm like, I need more. I need more faith, God. I need something more. I was me, doubting Thomas. There you go. But when you go through that, you start seeing more. And that's why and part of it, you know, it's interesting because you can defend. I always hear when Kyle Butts had said that I'm, or maybe it was Eric Lyons, that I'm able to use my Bible to talk to an atheist. That I'm okay to use this. Like we're saying, well, you can't use the Bible. Well, no, you can. Because it has truths in it. It has geography truth and archaeological findings and things later that would prove it's, you know, and then the unity of it and all of it. I was studying this morning on something. What was I studying? I can't remember. Maybe it's going to come up. I just get to doing things. I can't remember. But it was one of those ones like, why would someone write that in the Bible? Oh, I know. It was in Matthew. It was right. Remember when Jesus said, I'll meet you at Mount Galilee, met him up there. And then right before the Great Commission, he says right there, some doubted. Like, why would you write that? Why would you write that if you're trying to prove this to be good and everything's tight? Wouldn't everyone believe Jesus? I mean, just go over there just for a second, just because I was thinking about it and I need to deal with it. But Matthew, again, just for the credibleness of even scriptures themselves, I always just think that was interesting. In Matthew 28 in verse 17, and just for the record then, just to go back, just to make the point about, and let's see here, and so quickly he tells his disciples, in verse Matthew 28:7, and he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And, of course, they depart quickly, and then they see him. But then you go all the way down here, and he says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Like, why would you write that in there? Why would you put that in there? If you're trying to write something, again, if it was man writing it, if it was not to be true, you wouldn't make anybody have doubt. Like, why would he put doubt? That means, whoa, hold on. You see, there's so many little it just goes on and on. But again, the point being, simply all said and done, despite all the credible witnesses of Christ's resurrection and the testimony of Scripture itself, there are some or influencing the Corinthian church to say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's why this is being written. There are some, right? The Corinthian church certainly had some issues that had to be dealt with. But if you think about it, all churches have issues to be dealt with. Every Christian, you all got issues. You might not want to say it. You might want to hide them. But all you got an issue. Now, if you want to do like AA and raise your hand, Terry, what's your issue? No. Terry has a few. Quite a bit, actually. And if you talk to her. No, I'm messing with Terry. But right, if you think about it, if we're working hard for the truth and things, and we're evangelizing, bringing people in, there's issues. Because people are going to bring them in. And so that's why the unity, the studying, the discussion, you got to be doing that. Because when you're not, then just things get awry. Or we're going to get ahead of ourselves and think, hey, we're the perfect church here. Perfect eldership, perfect First Corinthians teacher, right? All that stuff. But that's when we start messing up and then we fall. So we have to be careful and be alert. And that's okay.
I think there's one thing we need to make a distinction between. Jesus designed the perfect church.
Oh, yeah. Amen.
Designed the perfect organization.
Yep.
But there are imperfect people there.
Yep.
And that's what it's brought up.
Yep. And it's just striving for that perfection. He said it just this great template, to follow. I mean, just perfect. And then we're just trying to fill in the colors and do everything best we can and stay within the lines. And then we go outside the lines and we got to get back in. So it's real important. And all the churches have to pay attention to those things. But there, again, the influence and such, you have to deal with it through Scripture. We might have among some of our group that aren't sure on particular items, right? There's some items that people haven't studied. And then it comes up and, you know, remarriage, divorce is a great example of one. And then that has to be studied through scriptures or other examples as well. So Paul presents this incredulous position. He has already refuted such preaching in, 1 through 11. And so this continuing on in our scriptures here, I just want to say, so he goes, therefore, in verse 11, wherever were or I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. In verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, we did all this, and we preached all this. What are you talking about? This makes no sense. You paying attention? He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ's not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so, be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then it is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Which in that, all of a sudden, that statement just takes you back to the Old Testament, the law of Moses right there. And the whole, all those years before Christ, that one scripture right there. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable or pitiable or to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall be made alive. In Adam, Romans talks about the Adam, in a sense, on the spiritual side. Here he's talking about the physical side, and we're going to get to that. So the bottom line is that this non-resurrection is not what happened, has no historical credibility or support. That the non-resurrection, he didn't resurrect. Show me where that is. Show me where that is in Scripture. Show me that where that is in evidences that we had done and preached and all and what we saw. And all the 500 people and the apostles and so on. So this is not what the apostles of Christ preach, because because it's not what happened, and it's not what Christ himself proved to be true. This is not the gospel of Christ, and those who claim it are self-condemned, right? Galatians 1:8, they're cursed because there's not a different gospel, there's one gospel. This is not according to the Scriptures. It has no basis in the Word of God that was revealed through the prophets by the Holy Spirit. And the point here in 1 John 5:9, it says, if we receive the witnesses of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath witnesses in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so this is not a verifiable through eyewitnesses, but the opposite. So again, all these people that are saying these things, why are you saying it? Is it because of the culture around? Remember, the Greeks didn't believe in it. And so people might think it's fanciful or whatever. I mean, that's a hard ticket. That's the whole thing, resurrection stuff, right? How can that be? Well, how were you made? How can that be? And it's not consistent with the theological teachings of the grace of God. God cannot extend life-giving grace through a dead Savior. Well, it's a living faith. Furthermore, we cannot have any hope in the Savior whose human mortality is the same as ours. In that sense, I mean, what if some people argue that Jesus was a lot of people can argue the fact Jesus existed. That's not the hard part. He's a good guy. But he wasn't resurrected. No, he was. I mean, even to the Thessalonian letters, Paul had to make this point. He says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. Right? What was the issue in the Thessalonica letter? There was a lot of issues, and one of them came about just Jesus. And 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, whom by him do you believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Our hope is based on the resurrection and all that. That's why the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is an important component about what we do, because in faith we believe that he died according to scriptures, and the third day he rose again and sits at the right hand of heaven with God. And he'll be coming back again to take his.
In Peter's confession, when Jesus asked the disciples who men were saying that he was, and they told him what had been said, but then he asked them, who do you say that I am?
Yeah.
And Peter answered for the group that you're Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yep.
And that one statement is what the church is.
Yep.
One fact is what the church is built on.
Yep. A living God, a living faith. It's interesting because he had people back when that believed in what? Dead idols, right? They had to believe in dead things, and here's the living God. And so added to this are some other negative and spiritual disastrous implications of a gospel that does not include a risen Savior. So this would then basically invalidate everything else that Christ had promised. If he could not raise himself from the dead, then he really does not have divine authority. It means Jesus is a liar, is what it would mean. Therefore, it doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then you have all their claims then become immediately suspect, even in Ephesians 1:18. Which is just up the road here. If anyone want to read that for me, Ephesians 1:18-23.
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is it, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, which when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Yeah, so you can see then, I mean, that was the hope of it all. And otherwise, your faith is in vain. It's futile. It's ineffectual. We're not saved because Christ would be just a condemned man that could not secure justification for us. And for those that had fallen asleep, they're dead and just done. And so if the only hope believers have in Christ is for the things of this life, then they are most miserable. Faith in Christ brings persecution and a lifestyle, self-denial, flesh denial of fleshly lusts. Why live this way in hope of a future glory if this is merely nothing at all? Then do what you got to do. But that would not be true. So this would invalidate all the preaching of salvation, all the faith in salvation. No man is justified to God apart from faith. So again, everything just falls apart here. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith is written, the just shall live by faith. So we have faith in these things. But there cannot be faith in God apart from the evidences of the salvation, which is summed up in what? One word, the resurrection. Resurrection, resurrection. Isn't that what they were preaching? Preaching repentance, but they also preached the resurrection. And so there could be forgiveness of sins, which the whole Old Testament built that case up, right? The tutor to help us understand why we need Jesus. Romans is the greatest probably written thesis of that, and very in depth. This would make liars of all those who do preach a resurrected Christ, since they falsely testify that God has done what he did not or could not do. This would invalidate everyone's redemption from sin, since no one can be redeemed apart from Christ. In John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Again, we're dealing with salvation. We're dealing with the realm of God's ability to save us and to have us a home to make it through this life. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. Right? Everything is Jesus, his resurrection. No redemption can be made unless Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. The entrance could not have been possible if Christ had ascended to heaven alive for this very purpose. I mean, think about the whole Testament structure and all the sacrifice, everything. I mean, why spend all those 1,000 years, whatever, just to get to this to help us understand sin, right? I mean, Hebrews 9, certainly the book of Hebrews covers that in depth, but Christ being coming a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Right? That's what we have to understand the Old Testament. Right there is Old Testament. If you don't understand Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and all the setup and the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, I mean, there's so much that when you get to the book of Hebrews, as those Christians came from the Jewish religion, would really just, man, this would just be like, ah, okay, we're going to hold the fort down then. I get it. Any thoughts? Nobody's saying anything. Am I giving you opportunity to speak? Joe gets mad at me sometimes. He don't give nobody a chance to speak. Thoughts? Anybody? Put the thumbs up from Eric. We're moving on. This means no one is saved. There is no hope for the living or the dead. And in this Thessalonians, again, has a lot to say about all this. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, and so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so all that being said, he epitomizes in this very thought here. Thus, we are all men most to be pitied. Hold on one second. Or miserable, pitiable, because we believe in a false gospel as though it were true. We have nothing but suffering and sorrow to look forward to in this afterlife. That's it. That wasn't what they were teaching. So then basically you have these points are summarized as follows. Those who doubt or refute the resurrection of Christ must accept every necessary deduction that is involved in this proposition. That is the logic of this case. Unless these doubters are ready to accept these necessary deductions, they are forced to drop their proposition or to alter it so that those deductions do not follow. So what he's basically saying, Paul gives all what they need here and all the evidence and truth to say all that stuff is jibber jabber, be quiet, and accept the truth at hand and start teaching these truths. You know, it's interesting because you look at in these letters that are written, there's certain points that are made, obviously, that you have to be right and be in Christ, but then you have to live a lifestyle of a Christian, walk in the Christian walk, yet there's other things that pop up along the way. So a question, so now you have to participate. Paul declared that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are of first importance. Right, we read that last week. In the preaching of the gospel, are these of first importance to us? If not, then what is and why? And I can wait here until someone says something.
Everything's based I mean, most of the, I wouldn't say most, but a lot, many times in the Old Testament, it preaches of someone coming who's going to be, you know, die, buried, and resurrected.
Yeah.
And so therefore, if we, therefore that is important, because if we don't focus on that and acknowledge that and accept that, then we're accepting that the Old Testament has not yet been fulfilled.
Yeah.
And if the Old Testament has not yet been fulfilled, then we must still live our lives by the rules of the Old Testament.
Yep.
But we believe, if it's a, for, you know, putting it as first points, that is like the key point. Knowing, or, you know, accepting that Jesus died, buried, was resurrected, then that means we believe that the Old Testament was fulfilled. We believe that then the New Testament that God preached, or Jesus preached while he was on the earth, and told us what the rules are, those are the rules we follow from then on. That's kind of the ready point.
So yeah, you can. It is the first. Because remember, when does the will come into play about the death of the person? Now it's in place. What's the second importance? Right? To be added to his church and accept the rules of salvation. What's the third? Continue in faith. So if you look at that, that's first and foremost.
The problem with this so-called, I mean, for the time, we haven't, that preachers, we haven't preached much. I mean, we always talk about the rhetoric, but we don't. We haven't had a sermon on the resurrection in a long time.
Yeah.
And that's something maybe that, if it is of first importance in our preaching, then maybe we ought to be preaching that more often.
Yeah. And if you think about that, I mean, it's all everything. The Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, all of it. That's a good point, Bill. If Christ claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead and then accomplish this, what does it say about all else that he promised to do? Right, if he promised that, and we know that he can't lie, then everything else he said is true. He says things about those who aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Is that true?
Yes.
In 1 Corinthians 6, so you want to be doing that stuff because everyone else does it, and it's not a big deal. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, that's wrong. You're going to burn in hell with that stuff. Because if he was able to do that, then everything else he promised has to be true. I mean, all of it, how we conduct ourselves, how we have to repent of our sins, forgive, all of it, our language, everything. And then last question, if Christ has been raised, then what does it say about the possibility of our own resurrection? Right? Again, this epitomizes everything. We come here, and so, but you all know all that. So even for the Corinthians, that they know all that, now what they got to do? They got to make sure they're in the kingdom, that they're in the body, and that they're making the changes they need to make to be able to make it to heaven.
The passage you read in 1 Thessalonians 4, where, you know, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep.
Yeah.
Those people are going to be raised, and then we're going to be raised with him.
Yep.
We'll meet him in the air, yep. And we'll be forever.
Yep. A lot of scriptures here that point all that out. So I know I spend a lot of time on scripture, but there's so much going on here, and there's so much said about this. So I think that's why it was worthy, even for the fact that it hasn't been preached. This class really, really took care of that. And then next week, look at that. But now that Christ has been raised, we'll talk about what that means. Next week, we'll for sure get to the baptism of the dead. Y'all want to hear about that. They got to say about that. What's the baptism of the dead?